Lord God, your Holy Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. We thank you that he has revealed the truth to the apostles and helped them to write it down in your word without error. We thank you that he gives wisdom to us by enlightening the eyes of our hearts so that we can see the truth in your word. So now, as we turn to your word, we ask once again that he would open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in your law, for Jesus' sake. Amen. John chapter 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. She came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been round Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Amen. She was very disappointed at the reaction of her 16 and 14-year-old sons to the news that she was expecting a wee late one. Their reactions were a bit subdued. She thought they would be a bit more excited about the thing. A couple of nights later, the family were sitting around after tea, and the older of the two teenage boys said, "Mum, we're sorry we were a bit subdued at the news you gave us the other day. It's not that we're not pleased, but it just took us by surprise. We never thought something like that would happen." The father poked his head from behind the newspaper he was reading and said, "Me neither, son, me neither." That is a true story, by the way. Now, something similar is going on here at the start of John 20. You see, John never expected Jesus' resurrection. And so Mary Magdalene's news about Jesus' tomb being empty caught him completely off guard. And this is one reason why John's account of Jesus' resurrection it's a bit subdued and a bit low-key, isn't it? We're slightly underwhelmed by it. There's not much excitement going on. Matthew, Mark and Luke's accounts are a bit more dramatic. They have angels, lightning, terrified guards, earthquakes and highly charged emotions, but not John. Yes, Mary Magdalene is upset, but on the whole, John tells the story of Jesus' resurrection in a pretty unemotional way. Apart from the end of verse 2, you'll notice there's no dialogue. It's like watching a TV program with the sound turned off. We simply see what they saw, but we don't hear what they said, And so we've no access to what was going on in their heads. It's all very low key. Now you'll notice that John emphasizes what Mary Magdalene, Peter and John, that's how he describes himself, the disciple Jesus loved. He emphasizes what they saw. You'll see there that the verb to see pops up three times in verse 1, in verse 5 and verse 8 in relation to each of the three people mentioned in the story. And what we find is them all taking a closer look. And as Mary Magdalene, Peter and John see something, they learn something. So what do they learn from seeing? And what can we learn from taking a closer look at this low-key account of Jesus' resurrection? Well, here's the first lesson we can learn. Don't look down on love. And this is verses 1 and 2. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they put him." John doesn't tell us if Mary Magdalene looked into the tomb. I suspect that she didn't, because it was still dark and so she wouldn't have been able to see anything. The tomb was like a cave. And if it was dark outside, it was even darker inside. She couldn't have seen anything. But what she did see was the stone over the tomb's entrance rolled to one side. And she immediately jumped to the conclusion that someone else had pinched Jesus' body. You see, grave robbery was not uncommon in those days. Or, perhaps in a better scenario, someone had taken Jesus' body away to bury it somewhere else. So she ran to find Peter and John and told them what she saw and what she didn't see. Now, what was Mary Magdalene doing at Jesus' tomb in the first place? You see, in her mind, all she expected to find was Jesus' corpse. She had no expectation of seeing anything else. So, why was she at the tomb at all? Well, she was there for exactly the same reason as she was part of that small group of women whose names are recorded in John 19 verse 25 who gathered round the cross. She was there because she loved Jesus. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 8 verse 2 that Jesus had cast seven demons out of her. Once she was controlled by evil, but Jesus had rescued her and set her free from sin's grip over her life. And that's why she was at the cross. That's why she was at the tomb. Mary Magdalene loved Jesus for all that he had done for her. She just couldn't get over the fact that Jesus loved her. Donald Gray Barnhouse was minister of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for a good part of the middle of the last century. And he tells in one of his books of a conversation that he had in Tokyo Airport with a well-educated Japanese lady whom he discovered was from a Buddhist background. And Barnhouse asked her, "Do you love the Buddha?" Now she was taken aback by that question. "Love," she replied, "I never thought of love in connection with religion." And Barnhouse went on to point out that the only God in the whole world that is loved is Jesus. Muslims don't love Allah. Hindus don't love their gods. This Buddhist lady didn't love the Buddha. But Christians love Jesus. And we love Jesus because of what Jesus has done for us through his death and resurrection. I wonder, do you love Jesus? Writing in 1 Peter 1 verse 8, Peter says this. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Now that sounds strange to people in our culture, doesn't it? Though you haven't seen him, you love him. No one today would ever think of loving someone they had never set eyes on. Even in Blind Date, Cilla Black let the fella see the girl before they headed off on their date. They saw each other. It's a strange kind of love, isn't it? We haven't seen Jesus, but we love him. But we mustn't look down on that kind of love. It's the type of love that we have for Jesus. We love Jesus without ever having physically seen him. We see him in the Bible, and we love him for all that he has done for us. And we mustn't be too hard on Mary Magdalene. She was mixed up in her thinking about Jesus because she was in the dark about what was going on, as well as being in the dark physically. She had lots of things mixed up. She didn't really have a clue what was going on. But she still loved Jesus genuinely and sincerely. And isn't that a great encouragement to some of us? We realize that there's lots of things that we don't know about Jesus. We realize that we've got so much to learn about him from the Bible. But in spite of our limited understanding of Jesus, we can genuinely and sincerely love him. And what's even more encouraging is that Jesus doesn't look down on that kind of love. He doesn't say, oh, you've got to get everything sorted out. You've got to be able to pass a theological exam on who I am before you can love me properly. No, he doesn't say that at all. And he didn't say that to Mary Magdalene. Later on, when Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, he shows her that he is alive. And so he begins to correct her lopsided thinking. But he doesn't tell her off. That's a great encouragement. We don't know all that there is to know about Jesus, but we can still genuinely love Jesus, and Jesus accepts that love and doesn't tell us off. However, if you flip this over, there's also a strong warning to some of us. We can have a great deal of knowledge about Jesus, and yet there be a coldness in our hearts towards him. And sometimes people who have a great deal of knowledge, they can poo-poo those whose understanding of Jesus is not as well worked out as theirs is. But very often they do that simply to cover up their lack of love for Jesus. Jesus wants us to genuinely and sincerely love him. Don't look down on that. Instead, ask God to melt the coldness of your heart and give you a warm love for Jesus, your Saviour. And it is true that the more you know about him, the more you love him, and the warmer your love is. So, don't look down on love. There's a second lesson in John's low-key account of Jesus' resurrection, and we've arrived at verses 3 to 8, and it's this. Don't reject evidence. Don't reject evidence. Now, stealing bodies out of graves was something that happened far too often in those days. You see, there was money to be made from it. There's always money to be made from these sort of things. The linen strips in which the body was wrapped were worth a pound or two, but they weren't as half as valuable as the spices in which the body was encased. So if you stole a corpse out of a grave, you could make a lot of money. Grave robbery, in fact, was so common in those days that the Roman Emperor Claudius issued an empire-wide edict making the death penalty mandatory for anyone caught removing bodies from a tomb. So as Peter and John ran towards Jesus' tomb, they feared that grave robbers had done their worst. They suspected the worst. Now, John got there first, as he says. Some have speculated that Peter was older than John and so couldn't run as fast, or some people have even scurrilously suggested that Peter was too fond of his grub so John outran him because of that reason. We just don't know. Anyway, what happened? John got there first, and when he got to Jesus' tomb, he looked in because the dawn had broken. He looked in and he saw something. He saw the strips of linen that were wrapped around the bottom part of Jesus' body. But he didn't go inside. Then Peter arrived, and typical Peter, there wasn't any footering around with Peter. He might have been puffing and panting when he reached the tomb, but straight in. He went straight in. And he too saw the strips of linen lying there, but he saw something else that John couldn't see from outside the tomb. He saw the burial cloth, or the linen turban, that had been around Jesus' head, and he saw that the cloth was folded by itself, separate from the linen. So you have the linen strips here, you have a gap in the middle, and then you have the linen turban that was around Jesus' head. Picture the scene? That's what Peter saw. And then he must have called to John to come inside, and John went inside, and he saw what Peter saw. Now, why does John spend so much time describing in detail all that Peter saw and all that he saw, all about where the grave clothes, the strips of linen in which Jesus' body had been wrapped, and the linen turban were? Why did he spend all this time doing it? He did so because it was evidence. All this told him something. What did it tell him? Well, I want you to put on your Hercule Poirot or Columbo or Miss Marple hat, or the hat of whatever your favourite fictional detective is. I want you to think, there's the evidence in front of you. I'm going for Columbo, actually. I like him. I'll probably be out the door and come back in again in a minute. But what's the evidence saying? What's all this stuff about the grave clothes and the turban lying there in their place? What's it telling us? Look at the evidence. Well, here's what it's saying. First of all, it knocks on the head the idea that Jesus did not really die on the cross, but fainted. And then in the coldness of the tomb, he revived himself and made his escape. If he was planning to break out of the tomb, the first thing Jesus would have wanted to do when he came round was to ditch the grave clothes and the linen turban. They were cumbersome. He wanted to get rid of them. And he wouldn't have carefully unwrapped them and put them back where they belong. No, he would have chucked them to one side, leaving them the place to look like a teenager's bedroom with clothes scattered all over the place. So it knocks in the head this idea that Jesus didn't die on the cross. Some people suggest that. But it knocks it in the head. Jesus, the evidence points against the fact that Jesus didn't die on the cross but sort of revived. Okay? But here's the second evidence, bit of evidence. It also saying to us that Jesus' friends didn't stage manage a resurrection, taking the body somewhere else and then claiming that Jesus had risen. If they had left the grave clothes and the linen turban, they would have had to take away Jesus' body naked. And that is something they wouldn't have done. That was a huge no-no for them. They respected Jesus too much to do that sort of thing. And another thing it says is that grave robbers didn't steal Jesus' body for the money. If you were committing a capital offence, robbing a grave, you would want to do what you had to do as quickly as possible. You wouldn't have hung around unwrapping a body and putting the clothes back nice and neatly. You would have got in and out as quick as possible, just grabbed the whole thing and out you went in case you were caught. John knew that if a friend or a foe had taken Jesus' body, the grave clothes and the linen turban would have gone with it. The body was gone, but it had not been stolen because the grave clothes and linen turban were still there. The only explanation that makes sense of the facts is that Jesus had risen. And based on the evidence, John tells us in verse 8, he saw and believed. I wonder, is that true of you? Is your faith based on hard evidence? You see, many people out there, they think that Christians are people who psych themselves up to believe something that's not true, but just to be on the safe side, they believe it anyway. Now, that's not faith. That's superstition. And Christian faith is not superstition. It's not whistling in the dark. It's not crossing your fingers and toes and hoping for the best. Christian faith does not ignore the evidence. It looks at it and responds to it. John saw and believed. He saw the evidence and he had faith in Jesus. Came across this story in my preparation. It was about a man called Pete who works with students. And one day, Ted, a student, told him that he didn't believe anything about Christianity. And Pete asked him what he didn't believe in. And the list was very long. So Pete said to him, "Ted, is there anything that you do believe in?" And Pete said, or Ted said, "Yes." He said, "I believe in the infinite perfectibility of human nature." So you think that human beings are on the whole getting better and better, and as we get better and better, the world will become a more harmonious place to live in, said Pete. And Ted said, "Yes." He felt like saying, "Well, why didn't you say that in the first place?" But anyway. So he believed that the world was, people were going to get better and better, and as a result of that, the world was going to be a better place. It's not what everybody out there believes. People are basically good, and we're going to get better, and the world's going to be a better place. We're all going to be nicer to each other. And then Pete said to Ted, "What evidence do you have for this?" And Ted thought for a minute and said, and this was quite honest in some ways, he said, "I have no evidence for what I believe, but I still believe it." Folks, it's okay for pagans to think like that. It's okay for pagans to think like that. But it's not okay for Christians to think like that. Christians do not ignore evidence. We see and believe. Our faith in Jesus is not superstition. It's not psyching ourselves up to feel a certain way about certain things. It's looking at the evidence that we get in the Bible's data and then responding to that biblical evidence. It's seeing the truth and believing. As Christians, we do not reject evidence. Instead, we examine what the Bible says and we build our faith in Jesus upon that. So don't look down on love. Don't reject evidence. Here's the third lesson we can learn from John's low-key account of Jesus' resurrection. And it's we've reached verses 9 and 10 at this time, especially verse 9. Here's the lesson. Don't ignore the Bible. Don't ignore the Bible. Leon Morris was an Australian New Testament scholar who's written a brilliant commentary in John's Gospel, and he tells the story of a lady of more mature years who parked her car in a car park, and you've got it right, she forgot where she'd parked it. So there she was wandering around the car park. Come on, we've done that as well. I did it yesterday, by the way, but so I can't really laugh at her. She was wandering around the car park, and some people noticed her wandering around this rather large car park and decided to help her locate her car. Now, what are we looking for, they asked. Well, she said, it's blue, good start, and it's a Ford, even better, and it has a dent in the driver's door. So off they went to look for it, and she wandered around as well. And about half an hour later, a young man appeared, and he said to her, I saw a car that looked like yours, but it couldn't be yours because there was a large surfboard on the roof rack. Oh, you found it, the lady exclaimed. I forgot to mention the surfboard. Now, the search would have been much easier if the searchers had known that from the start. John tells us that he saw the evidence and then believed that Jesus was alive. But then he goes on to tell us in verse 9 that he would have come to that conclusion a lot sooner if he had not forgotten something. If he had not forgotten what the Old Testament said about Jesus' resurrection. Do you see the admission he makes in verse 9? He says at this point he still did not understand the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. John's surfboard on the roof rack was how he had forgotten the Bible. As a result, coming to the conclusion that Jesus was alive took a wee bit longer, and it made life a bit more difficult for him. He says there was a more obvious reason, a better reason than evidence, a better reason why he should have believed that Jesus was alive, and that is the witness of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, what Old Testament scriptures is John talking about? How does the Old Testament witness to Jesus' resurrection? What bits had he forgotten? Well, you know the answer to that question. At least you should if you've been paying attention to what's going on earlier in the service. I've been giving you lots of clues. I haven't said very much, but I've been giving you clues. Psalm 118, we read the end of it. What about this verse, Psalm 118? And Jesus sang it on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Where have we got it here? Let me find it. Oh, verse 17, I will not die but live and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. And then we sing from Psalm 16. Psalm 16 verse 10. Lots of writers in the New Testament quote this verse as a pointer to Jesus' resurrection. You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And we also sang, I know that my Redeemer lives. And that hymn, the core idea of that hymn, comes from Job 19 verses 25 to 27. Another Old Testament pointer to the resurrection. I know that my Redeemer lives, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see him. I myself will see him with my own eyes. Those are some of the Old Testament references to Jesus' resurrection. And John said the reason he did not understand was he'd forgotten them. Now today, throughout the English-speaking world, many will sing the hymn, He Lives. And many buy into the sentiments of the last line of the chorus. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Now to a certain extent, to a very small, minuscule degree, that sentiment has a tiny, tiny, tiny bit of legitimacy. Jesus' resurrection is not something, as I said earlier, that we hold in our minds and agree with in our heads. We also need to experience the power of the risen Jesus in our lives and in our hearts. But he lives within my heart is not the right answer to the question you ask me how I know he lives. It's not. The best answer to that question, according to John, is not even the evidence of the missing body and the not quite empty tomb. The best answer is the Bible's witness to Jesus' resurrection. We know that Jesus is alive today because the Bible says that Jesus would and that Jesus did rise from the dead. We trust in God's word, the testimony of God's word. And that's the clearest reason for believing in Jesus' resurrection. And that's what John is saying to us. Do not ignore the Bible. And this goes way beyond the matter of Jesus' resurrection. The Bible says that we will only experience stability in our Christian lives to the extent that we know the Bible. For example, Christians, we have often real issues with God's providence, the way God controls our lives. Why does God allow some Christians, usually me, why does God allow some Christians to go through a certain trial, but he delivers other Christians, usually a Christian I'm a bit jealous of and who's not on my Christmas card list, why do I have to go through this trial, but God delivers other Christians from the exact same trial? And we say, why me? But if we've been reading systematically through the Bible, we will have come across, at least on an annual basis and probably more often, Acts chapter 12. Do you know Acts chapter 12? In that chapter, Herod Agrippa launches an attack on the church and he puts James, John's brother, in prison and has him executed. He's beheaded. And when he does this, Herod Agrippa's ratings in the popularity polls go through the roof. So he says, I need to do more of this. So he arrests Peter. And Peter is the next for the chop. But in answer to prayer, Peter is dramatically rescued from prison and from Herod Agrippa's clutches. Two apostles, James, Peter, facing the same circumstances. One is rescued, but the other one isn't. Why? Why did God's providence operate in that way? I don't know. I don't know. But knowing the Bible would remind me that God is in control. He knows what he's doing because he's much wiser than I am. And he calls on me to trust him, even when he doesn't give me an answer to my questions. What gives us stability in every area of our Christian life, not just in this matter of Jesus' resurrection, is a humble, obedient, and worshipful understanding of the Bible. If we want stability in our Christian lives, we dare not ignore the Bible. If we do that, it will cripple our Christian lives. So what does John's low-key resurrection account teach us? These things. Don't look down on love. Instead, become more and more passionate about Jesus and what he's done for you. Don't reject evidence. Instead, examine it and rest your faith in Jesus on the facts. And most of all, don't ignore the Bible. Instead, hungrily devour it and live by it. Let's pray for a moment. Lord Jesus, make us a people who have a warm love for you, a clear faith in you, and an increasing knowledge of you. Do not take your Holy Spirit from us, but rather may he create here in this congregation a fellowship of loving, believing, and Bible-hungry Christians. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.